Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. You will remember that more than anything else, the Gospel of John is both apologetic and evangelistic. John is writing to give evidence that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, God incarnate, invisible God in a visible human body. And that you might believe the evidence and in believing have eternal life in Christ's name. That's the purpose of John's gospel. To give us the supporting evidence, John presents in his gospel the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. In chapter 1, the Apostle John gave us his own verbal testimony of Jesus Christ's deity. Then John the Baptist's testimony based on what God told him to look for at the baptism of Jesus. And then the testimony of the first five followers of John the Baptizer who then followed Jesus and later will become apostles. All of that is verbal testimony. As we come to chapter 2 through chapter 11, John gives us the second main section of his gospel, which some Bible scholars call the Book of Christ's Signs. John here shows us the public ministry of Jesus. Now, last time in the text, we looked at the first of eight miracles out of the innumerable miracles that Jesus performed while he walked on earth. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And so John writes to highlight the glory, the deity of Jesus Christ as evidenced in his words and his works. You'll remember that miracles are signs pointing to something far more important than the miracle itself. In other words, miracles always either point to God or the one behind the one performing the miracle to authenticate that their message comes from God. And so last time we looked at Jesus' first miracle of turning full jars of water into the finest of wine as undeniable evidence of his deity. It was a picture of Jesus doing what no one but God can do. And so as I read to you a moment ago, verse 11, Jesus manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. And as we learned, that belief, like all true belief, would only continue to grow. And again, that was John's purpose in writing not only his account of this miracle, but also his entire gospel. Now, John could stop his writing right here and we would have ample evidence to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. But John doesn't stop here, and so this morning we come to the next event recorded by John in this book of signs that demonstrate the deity of Jesus Christ. Last time we looked at Jesus' first public miracle, performed in front of his family and friends. This week, we look at the first public action of Jesus as he continues to demonstrate his deity. Now, watch this. Here in chapter 2, verse 1, and then again in chapter 4, verse 46, we have a subsection of this book of signs that is bracketed by the mention of Cana of Galilee. When you're studying Scripture, you're looking for any kind of repetition that sets off sections of text. So think about this symbolically for a moment. In this subsection, John highlights the superiority of the new creation that Jesus brings in the new covenant over against the old covenant. Jesus comes to create new life. That's exactly what happened in the beginning of the world. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we found the wine of the gospel surpassing the water of Jewish ceremonialism. Those were water pots for Jewish purification, a total misunderstanding of what God had commanded in the law. Chapter 3, we read of the new birth, the regeneration of the heart, dead in sin, a microcosm of the new creation birthed in the heart of each believer. In chapter 4, Jesus tells the woman at the well that He is greater than their father Jacob, because the living water that He gives satisfies thirst forever and becomes the spring of eternal life. So the point of this section is that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that came before that was pointing to Him. Jesus brings the new creation. He makes all things new. And in our passage for this morning, John 2, verses 12 through 25, we see this same theme being developed as Jesus, the Lord and Messiah, at the very beginning of His public ministry, comes to His own Father's house and cleans the temple of the defilement and desecration that He finds there, and points then to His own body as the fulfillment of all the temple prefigured and symbolized. Under the old covenant, fellowship and communion between God and man took place in the temple. In the era of the new creation, Jesus Himself is where God meets man and where man worships God. To say it another way, the first public action Jesus takes is to deal with worship. Worship. How men worship, who men worship, and what God knows about their worship. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 2. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum, He and His mother and His brothers and His disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves He said, "Take these things away. Stop making My Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for Your house will consume Me." The Jews said to Him, "What sign do You show us as Your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and You will raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking of the temple of His body. So when He was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that He said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in His name, observing His signs which He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, was not entrusting Himself to them, for He knew all men. And because He did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for He Himself knew what was in man. Now you might not see it at first reading, but one key emphasis in this section is what Jesus is saying about true worship. Here's our outline. Number one, Jesus rejects false worship. Number two, Jesus enables true worship. And then third, Jesus knows the heart of every man. As is fitting with the theme of His public ministry, this again gives us clear evidence of the Lordship and the deity of Jesus Christ. Let's look at our first main point. Jesus rejects false worship. Let me begin with a foundational biblical principle for you to know, understand, and memorize. You can mark it down. When you think about the worship of God, what you think about the worship of God is indicative of what you think about God. To say it another way, the way you worship God is evidence of what you think about God. How you treat the worship of God is the way you treat God. If you worship God in a trivial manner, you have a trivial view of God. You can tell so much about a person individually or as a church collectively. You can tell what a person individually or church collectively thinks about who God is and what He is like by observing the way they approach their worship of God. A church with shallow preaching and unbiblical lyrics to their exciting music is typically going to have an unbiblical understanding of the holiness of God and the importance of fearing God in a biblical manner. That is not to say that our worship is to be devoid of emotion, as the psalmist encourages us repeatedly in the Psalter. It is to say that bad theology always leads to a misunderstanding of the holy character of God, which then leads to improper or unbiblical worship of God. Bad theology always leads to a misunderstanding of the holy character of God. It's also to say that bad theology always leads to bad living. Such worship always results in a church or a people who refuse to insist on holy living, who tolerate sin in their members by refusing to uphold biblical morality, who refuse to practice church discipline on members who continue in sin, and thus allow them to worship God only externally while their hearts are far from Him. As I've told you before, conversely, an objective understanding of biblical doctrine will result in an objective understanding of the holiness of God. And so mark it down, what you think about the worship of God is indicative of what you think about God. Now, with that principle in place, look at verse 12. This sets up our first point. Verse 12. After this, He went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. So, from the miracle at Cana of Galilee, Jesus moves down to Capernaum for a brief period of time. Capernaum was a city on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, about 16 miles northeast of Cana, because it was on the seashore. It's the low country. And so to get there, you would travel from a higher elevation to go down to Capernaum, even though you went north to get there. Matthew, Mark, and Luke made it clear that Capernaum was the headquarters for most of Jesus' ministry, so much so that Matthew, in Matthew 9, verse 1, calls it Jesus' own city. So Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother Mary, joining him now for his mother to learn from him, now as one of his disciples. No longer would she tell him what to do, she would now submit to him and his lordship. In fact, notice that John also mentions that his disciples followed him, likely the five mentioned in chapter 1, John, who never names himself, Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael. Notice that John mentions brothers of Jesus, Jesus' brothers, which is to say, technically, his half-brothers, born of Joseph and Mary. Now, I can't skate past this because this is an important point for the Roman Catholics, but you need to remember that the Roman Catholics reject the Word of God at this point. They take their black Sharpie pen and cross this out. They have to deny that Jesus has any half-brothers to maintain their false teaching concerning what they describe as the perpetual virginity of Mary, that Mary remained a virgin throughout her entire life. And so they say that when John mentions brothers of Jesus, they were either Joseph's children from a previous marriage, which of course we have no biblical or historical record of, or for that matter, they claim that they must have been Jesus' cousins. The biggest problem with that is the Greek language, which uses the word adelphos, which is the standard word for brothers, is clear about this. These are brothers. The Greek language also has a word for cousin. But John doesn't use that word here because they weren't cousins, they were brothers. There's also the problem of Matthew 1 verse 25 where Matthew tells us that Joseph kept Mary a virgin until she gave birth to Jesus, which means that she was not kept a virgin forever. So get this, we're not even two chapters in to John's Gospel where we see that the Roman Catholic Church has to rewrite the Word of God to support their anti-biblical belief. In chapter 1, verse 40, Peter, their first pope, comes to Jesus through the ministry of his brother Andrew. Chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus rebukes Mary for presuming upon their mother-son relationship in regard to his ministry, telling her that once his public ministry began, she was to view him as her Lord and Savior. And here then in verse 12, we learn that Mary had naturally born children. So the papacy, the perpetual virginity of Mary and the mediatrix of Mary have all been proven to be false in the first two chapters of John's Gospel. So back to the text. Jesus, his mother, that's Mary, and his brothers and his disciples went down to Capernaum and they stayed there for a few days. Now, Capernaum was significant, a significant location, because there was a major caravan route from Damascus to the Mediterranean passing right through there. It's also not surprising that they traveled down to Capernaum because, after all, it was the home of John and James along with Zebedee and Salome, their parents. It was also the home of Peter and his mother-in-law as well. Apparently, they as a group do not stay there very long. The text implies that after only a few days, all of them went up to Jerusalem to attend the Passover. Verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The fact that the Passover of the Jews is used as a descriptive phrase tells us that John is writing to a general audience of readers, not just Jews. The Jews would have known that. He's writing to others beside the Jews, the Passover of the Jews. The Passover was one of three great festivals of the Jewish year, commemorated the night the angel of death passed over the homes with the door mantles painted with the shed blood of their lambs, killing the firstborn in all the other homes. It commemorated the great deliverance of the Jews from the slavery and the oppression of Egypt. Accordingly, it was to be a solemn time of celebration, remembering what God had done on their behalf. The approach of this Passover marks not only the time frame for us, but it gives us the motive for the journey of Jesus as well. This was the first Passover since Jesus officially began his ministry. Every adult male Jew who lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem was required to attend the celebration of the Passover each year. Now, not all Jews complied, but many did. It was a great time of celebration, and most Jews made it a priority for them to be there. Jesus attended some four Passovers during his ministry and specifically cleaned the temple out twice, once at the beginning of his ministry here in John 2, and then again at the end of his earthly ministry in Matthew chapter 21. On the 10th of the month, Abib, or Nisan, which corresponds to our March, one-year-old male lambs without blemish, a one-year-old lamb without blemish was taken, and on the 14th day, between 3 and 6 o'clock in the afternoon, it was killed. During our Lord's time on earth, the Passover celebration included the following elements: a prayer of thanksgiving by the head of the house, drinking the first cup of wine, other cups were emptied as the feast proceeded, the eating of bitter herbs to remind them of the bitter slavery of Egypt. The son would ask the question, why is this night distinguished from all other nights? And the father's appropriate reply would be, and he'd either narrate this or read this. He'd explain why. They would then sing the first part of the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 and Psalm 114. They would wash their hands. They would carve and eat the lamb together with the unleavened bread. The lamb was eaten in commemoration of what the fathers had been commanded to do in the night when the Lord struck down all the firstborn of Egypt and delivered his people. The Passover was a time to remember what God had done in their behalf. The unleavened bread was a memorial of the first day of the journey during which this bread of haste had been eaten by their ancestors. It was also an emblem of purity. Then the continuation of the meal, each one eating as much as he liked, always eating the lamb last. And the singing of the last part of the Hallel, Psalm 115 through Psalm 118. The day on which the lamb was killed was followed by the seven-day feast of unleavened bread, celebrated from the 15th to the 21st of the month, Nisan. One last detail here. You'll notice that John tells us that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This is literally true. Jesus traveled from 680 feet below sea level near the Sea of Galilee to 2,500 feet above sea level. It was also true figuratively because Jerusalem was the capital city. Verse 14. And he found in the temple, those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. Now let's pause here for a moment. Let me tell you what the Word of God had to say about worship in the temple. This is what he saw. Let me tell you what the Word of God had to say about worship in the temple. In Jesus' day, as it had been since the days of King Solomon, the worship of God revolved around the temple. Why? Because the temple was the place in which God had chosen to take up special residence. It was the physical location of the special presence of the omnipresent God. The God who fills all space in a unique way dwelt among his people in his holy place, where he spoke to them by his prophets and priests, and where he received their sacrificial offerings as an expression of their worship. That's why in Psalm 26, verse 8, David says, O Yahweh, I love the habitation of your house. Then he says, the place where your glory dwells. In 1 Kings 8:29, at the dedication of the temple, Solomon refers to this as the place of which you have said, my name shall be there. In other words, Yahweh's glory, Yahweh's own name is at home in the temple. In Malachi 1, God tells the priests of Israel that they despise his name. And they say, what? How have we despised your name? And he says, you present defiled food on my altar, and you say the table of Yahweh is to be despised. Eventually, he says, you profane my name by profaning my table, which is to say nothing else than the way you treat the worship of God is the way you treat God. This is a constant theme. The point is to despise or to profane or to defile or dishonor the temple of God is to dishonor God Himself, whose name and glory dwelt in that place. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:17, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy. And then he adds, recognizing the fulfillment of the presence of God coming to dwell in believers by the Holy Spirit, he says, and that is what you are. But if anyone destroys the temple, God will destroy him. If anyone dishonors the temple, God will dishonor that person because that person has dishonored God Himself. And so get this, the temple was to be the most cherished location on earth. The temple was the place where the most sincere, reverent, honorable, sober worship of the most holy God was to take place. And that is why what we see in our passage here was so devastating to Jesus, and why he responds the way that he does. Look at what Jesus saw that day, verse 14. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Here's the background. Every year at the Passover, as the Passover celebration approached, Jewish pilgrims from all around the Roman world would flock to Jerusalem to be there to celebrate that most important of Jewish feasts. Because of the multitudes who came, Passover meant big business for every Jerusalem-based merchant. And so the Passover was as carried out in Herod's temple courts was very different from what was carried out in Solomon's temple by faithful kings. Alfred Edersheim, the brilliant historian, tells us that 1 month before Passover, bridges and roads were put in repair and sepulchers whitened. That's graves, often buried above grounds in graves. They would be painted white to prevent accidental pollution to the pilgrims. Some people would select this time to choose and prepare their animals for sacrifice. Others would go up to Jerusalem before the feast to purify themselves. John 11:55 speaks of this. This was the prescribed purification as stated in the Levitical codes. Commentator Barclay says that it was the dream and aim of every Jew, no matter what land he lived in, to celebrate at least one Passover in Jerusalem. Astonishing as it may sound, it is likely that as many as 2.25 million Jews sometimes assembled in the holy city to keep the Passover. And so as they prepared for this most special of all holidays, the money changers were busy at work. They opened their stalls in every country town on the 15th of Adar. That was a month before the feast. The majority of the money changers were regularly accredited and duly authorized, but by the chief priests. For all Jews and proselytes age 19 and over, including women, excluding women, slaves, and minors, they had to pay Jews and proselytes, 19 and over, not the women, not the slaves, not the minors, had to pay the annual temple tax of half a shekel according to the sacred standard that was equal to a common Galilean shekel. It was necessary that everyone pay this so that the temple sacrifices and rituals might be carried out day by day. A half shekel was worth six coins. A working man's wage was only 4 coins a day. The temple tribute had to be paid in the exact half shekels of the sanctuary or ordinary Tyrian shekels. But besides Palestine silver coin and copper coin, Persian, Tyrian, Syrian, Egyptian, Grecian, and Roman money circulated throughout the entire country. And so the money changers kept very busy exchanging every type of currency into acceptable temple currency. As I said, from the 15th to the 25th of Adar, the month before the feast, they had stalls in every country town. At the end of that time, the money changers closed their stalls and moved their operations within the precincts of the temple, and anyone refusing to pay the temple tribute were subject to trouble from the authorities. Now, to pay the tribute, again, you had to use the temple currency, which was Tyrian coinage because of the high purity of its silver. You had to use that currency. If you didn't have the temple currency, you would be charged a fee to have your currency changed. If you had a large sum of money to change, the money changers would change it for a large fee. If you wanted to change back, if you wanted any change back, they would charge you a fee for that as well. The point is, the money changing operation was extremely corrupt. The annual revenue of the temple from the temple tax has been estimated at 75,000 pounds. And when Crassus captured Jerusalem and raided the temple treasury in 54 BC, he took from it 2.5 million pounds of sterling. The Talmud states that a money changer could make a profit, but not the kind of profit that they were making when Jesus arrives at the temple. You could come with actually twice the amount you needed for the tax and spend all of it just to get your money changed into the proper temple currency. It was an extremely corrupt system forced on the people in order for them to worship in the temple. That's just the money side of it. The animal side was just as bad. At one time, the animal merchants set up their stalls across the Kidron Valley on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. But at this point in time, they were in the temple courts, doubtless in the court of Gentiles. That was the outermost court. It was difficult to bring a sacrifice from a faraway country. And besides, the sacrifice experts would not approve of your sacrifice once you got it to the temple. For example, you could purchase 2 doves outside the temple for 1 day's wage or 4 coins. Once you got to the temple, this is outside the temple, once you got into the temple, the experts would charge you to examine those 2 doves and then classify them as defective, charge you to get rid of them, and then charge you 75 coins for a pair of official doves. Then they would turn right around and sell your original doves to some unsuspecting pilgrim as acceptable for worship and keep the system going. Again, the corruption forced on everyone wanting to worship at the Passover was nothing short of abuse for the poor and hungry pilgrims. In reality, this entire system of financial abuse resembled one large bazaar. You can imagine the anger and the disappointment of the shocked pilgrims as they're being robbed by permission, the arguing of the merchants, the noise of all the animals, not to mention the tremendous stench that dominated the place of worship. It's not possible to state how unpopular this was. Understandably, in such a corrupt religious system, all the merchants, ultimately under the oversight of the religious leaders, the chief priests, had to pay a percentage of their take to those religious leaders. Look at verse 14. See the phrase, those who were selling? Literally, it reads, those who were habitually engaged in it. Those who were habitually engaged in it in the temple. Again, they were located in the court of the Gentiles. That was the outermost court, open to the most people. It was the court every Jew would have to go through to get to their respective courts. And then see the phrase, the money changers were seated. They were seated. They weren't going anywhere. They were set in their place. They would sit cross-legged behind their little tables. Now, here's what you need to see. At face value, you could conclude that these animal sellers and these money changers were just providing services for convenience for the travelers coming to worship for Passover. You might wonder if this just didn't facilitate worship. That's a phrase we hear often today. Oh, we do what we do to facilitate worship. One commentator said it this way. Did it facilitate worship? No, not in any way. It served to pervert the purity of the worship of Yahweh, which was clearly commanded and prescribed in the Old Testament. The commentator said this, the place of worship, whether it be the temple, the temple of the church is not a place, the temple or the church is not the place for innovation, personal expression, or personal financial gain. It's the place for strict observance and adherence to the Word of God. Worship is not the domain for human creativity. God tells us how He is to be worshipped, and if He doesn't command it, then we don't do it. God is to be worshipped in the precise manner in which He has appointed, not according to the standard that our ingenious minds decide is practical or convenient or that facilitate worship. The religious leaders had perverted the entire process of worship and the place of worship. Now, what's most important here is what does Jesus think? What does Jesus think about this? What is clear is that none of it was acceptable to Jesus. Look at verse 15. And He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Notice, if you will, He doesn't even ask a question. He's so incensed by their irreverence that the worship of His Father's house had been replaced with the buzz of marketplace that He makes a whip. He takes cords from the temple floor, probably those in which the merchants had bound the sheep and the oxen as they led them into the temple. Commentator Matthew Henry points out that sinners prepare the scourges which they themselves will be driven out from the temple of the Lord. Ironic. By the way, the scourge is a symbol of authority more than a weapon of offense. It could well have been made out of straw. And so gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the Lamb of God who was silent before His shears, the tender shepherd who welcomes the children into His arms, He fashions a whip. And He starts wielding it throughout the temple courts, forcibly driving out, verse 15 says, all of them, every one of them, the merchants, and their animals. The Lamb of God drives out the sacrificial animals from the temple of God, and in a display of utter contempt for money, showing us exactly what the Lord of glory thinks of mammon, he picks up the coin coffers and turns them upside down. He even flips over the tables of the money changers. This is what our Lord thinks of those who suppose godliness, or for that matter, anything dealing with the worship of the one true God, is a means of gain. Verse 16, and to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Jesus tells the merchants selling the doves to remove the cages and the birds together right away. The doves were in closed crates. To get rid of the crates, they had to be carried away. It's interesting to note that that phrase, take these things away, is derogatory. In essence, Jesus says, get these things out of here. They have no business being here. And notice, if you will, that Jesus never loses his temper during this entire exchange. If he had, he would have sinned. Notice also that Jesus was neither cruel to the animals nor overly harsh with the men. And yet do not miss his righteous indignation. And so Jesus adds the command, verse 16, stop making my Father's house a place of business. Here we get the explanation for his righteous indignation. The temple, Jesus says, is the house of God. This is the house of God. And as I said before, it was the place where God chose for his glory to dwell, where his special presence took up residence with his people. It's the place where his name dwelt, where he received the worship of his people and communed with them in fellowship. It was therefore to be treated as holy, with reverence, with the fear that ought to accompany the thought that the thrice holy King of heaven dwelt among men of unclean lips. Jesus' words here, speaking of God as his Father, demonstrate his authority as the official representative of God. It spoke of his claim of a unique relationship with God. And so Jesus looks at his Father's house, and with the affection of a faithful son who loves his Father, who desires more than anything else to see his Father's name honored and sanctified and lifted up and reverenced, he sees his Father's name being treated as commonplace, as profane, as worthless. As he says, he sees his Father's house turned into literally a house of merchandise. He looks around, and rather than the reverent, sorrow-filled, awe-filled, prayerful silence that accompanies true repentant sacrificial worship, he hears the lowing of oxen, the bleating of sheep, the clanging of coins. He hears the noise of the marketplace, of a bazaar. D.A. Carson, commentator, put it this way: instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there is noisy commerce. And all for the purpose of the chief priests and the merchants fleecing these people coming to worship their God. Jesus is saying, this house exists for the worship of my Father, but you have turned it into a place to worship money or convenience or ease. You're bringing idols into the temple of God. The Apostle Paul would talk about this years later in 1 Timothy 6, verse 5, where he says that those who suppose that godliness is a means of gain... Think of health, wealth, prosperity movement, still alive today. give me, the pastor, enough money to pay for my Bentley and God will bless you. He'll heal you. He'll take care of you. What's he say? Those who suppose that godliness is a means of gain are men of depraved mind and deprived of truth. Verses 9 and 10. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Why? For the love of money. He didn't say money. He said for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith, that's called apostate, and pierced themselves with many griefs. The point has always been the same. Don't narrow this down to money. It's a very easy thing for unprincipled men and women to turn religion into a platform for big business. And when the love of money becomes a motive for depriving the house of God of the reverence the owner is due, you can be sure that corruption has infiltrated that place. And obviously, it's no different today. Don't narrow it down just to money. Filthy lucre, mammon, don't narrow it down to that. It's far beyond that. One last detail here. Notice, if you will, that Jesus' effectiveness in clearing out the temple lay not so much in his small rope whip as in the intrinsic power of his spoken command. Now, this interaction demonstrating Jesus' passion for the purity of worship would have a lasting impact on these disciples. Lest these men were confused about the passion and holy wrath of this Lamb of God. Lest they were confused. Lamb of God? He seemed pretty upset. Verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, where? In the Word of God, zeal for your house will consume me. In other words, the disciples of Jesus understood the actions of their Lord, viewing them, get this, through the lens of Scripture. That's a good lesson for us. What John quotes here is Psalm 69, verse 9, and the context of that passage is that David was grieved and he was lamenting that those who professed to be God's people were not worshiping him in purity. And because he was speaking out so strongly against those failing to worship God as they should, they were now attacking him. Verse 8 reads, I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. No doubt the disciples were afraid that Jesus' actions would result in persecution as well. What they would never forget was that the faithful son could not bear to see his father dishonored in his own place of worship. Genuine affection for his beloved father caused his zeal to be stirred up within him like a consuming fire that was just eating him up until it breaks forth and finds expression in purging the temple from all of its impurity. One commentator said what had begun as a service to the worshipers had, under the corrupt rule of the chief priests, degenerated into exploitation and usury. Religion had become external, crass, materialistic. The temple of God had become a robber's den. Jesus would call it, in the second time he cleared out the temple, he'd call it a robber's den. Matthew 21:13. Realizing that the purity of the temple worship was a matter of honor to God, Jesus took swift and decisive action. His righteous indignation, the result of an absolute commitment to God's holiness, revealed for all time his true nature as the judge of all the earth. Here's the point. Jesus, therefore God, rejects false worship. This is what God thinks of all worship that takes place without the purity of the focus on God that God alone deserves. Jesus cleansing the temple testifies to His concern for pure worship. A right relationship with God at the place supremely designated to serve as the focal point of the relationship between God and man. This is extremely important to Him. Cleaning the temple out of its impurity takes place several times in Scripture, and it is always for the purpose that men might get their hearts right before God. Hezekiah clears out the idolatrous trash from the place of God's habitation, 2 Chronicles 29. He dumped it all into the river Kidron for it to be carried away from His presence. It took 8 days to clean up the interior and another 8 to clean up the outside. Asa burned the idols, 2 Chronicles 15, 16. Josiah cast the dust off the altar, 2 Kings 23, verse 12. Now get this. In reality, what happened here was Jesus purifying the outer temple. But His mission was to purify the temple inwardly. And so what we have here is Jesus cleansing the physical temple in preparation for the offering up of the real temple, His own body, that He will speak of next in the text. This is really, in many ways, a symbolic act. The promised sign that we will see next week, Lord willing, as we look at the temple being replaced. Zeal consumed Jesus for His Father's house, the place of worship. Zeal should consume us for this place of worship, not the building, the gathering of God's people together as the church. The focus should always be on God and on the purity of God and therefore the worship of that God. Don't miss the fact that this all took place in the court of Gentiles. You had to get through the court of Gentiles to get to the rest of the temple. So this blocked worship. This shut down all potential legitimate worship. In most churches today, the situation is no different. The recognized place of worship is being desecrated, not the building. No one cares about the building. We should take care of it. We should be wise stewards of the resources God has given us. But the gathering of the saints together, that should never be desecrated by our actions or our attitudes or our processes or procedures. There's false worship without reverence. There's formal worship with no heart. It could be worship which does not comprehend the holiness of God. It could be worship where the leaders are not prepared as they should be. It could be using the place of worship that contradicts the original purpose of the place of worship. It could be the style of worship, the heart with which that worship is exercised. Guess what? God's response today is no different than the Son's was. He rejects it. That is why we worship our Lord the way we do here. We want to eliminate anything that distracts us from the glory and honor due our holy God. Well, the lesson Jesus is teaching is not over yet. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we will look at the fact that Jesus enables true worship. That's why He came to earth. And most importantly, He knows the heart of every man. He knows if your worship today was pure. He knows what you focused on as you sat here. We're not talking about perfection. We never do. We're talking about direction. He knows whether you prepared for this time of worship or whether it's something to check off on the daily worksheet that you have. He knows those things. We always want to cherish this time together. I used to say it all the time. It's no different today. This is my favorite day of the week. This is when true life happens. The rest of the stuff all week long, I mean, most of that stuff will burn. This is where we gather together, God's people gather together, and unified under one purpose, we focus our hearts on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We don't trivialize anything. We don't short circuit anything. We teach the book and trust that the Holy Spirit will take that book and apply it in your life as need be. That's what we do here, and the reason we do it is because that's what the book tells us to do. Well, Father, thank you for our time together in the text. We're just beginning this passage, but these were important principles for us to lay down to understand. I wonder how many churches Jesus would walk into today and flip everything upside down. Our goal always is to be pleasing to Him in all things, all regards. We always pray for discernment that we might have that discernment and be careful and be diligent to honor you in a proper, respectful way. And so we thank you for your precious text. May we take these truths to heart. May we prepare our hearts for worship, both Sunday morning and Sunday night, in a manner that would most please you and would most prepare us to receive what you would have for us out of your word. All this, Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen.